You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning. I'd like to clear up a couple of things just before we get going here. First of all, yes, I wear glasses. The second thing is, yes, I have a spot on my shirt. I'm sorry, I didn't see it. Ed pointed it out. You're going to just be staring at that the whole morning. I get it. I'm okay with that. I was just going to say, just further to what Henry announced this morning, excuse me. I'm going to be at Dallas Valley, which is just north of Regina a little bit. And so I will have my cell phone. If anyone needs to get a hold of me, just give me a call. There's a good chance I won't have my phone with me, but I will check, you know, a couple times a day, messages and stuff like that, and text messages. So if I don't answer right away, I promise I will answer that day or the next day or whatever. But you can get a hold of me if need be. Sometimes when you are in a place for a long time, sometimes the illustrations and the stories that I tell, I'm sure you've heard some of my stories umpteen times, and I can't remember if I've told this story before. I have told it at camp numerous times, but I want to just kind of tell it again this morning. And it happened when I was probably college age. It was home for Christmas, and my mom was baking pies, and some of the pie spilled over and onto the element and made the kitchen all smoky. And so what my mom did, what she always does, she doesn't usually burn pie, but on the rare occasion that she would have burned her pie, she opened the doors. And what we didn't know was that when she opened the doors to clear out all the smoke, a creature of ill repute, it crawled into our house, unbeknownst to all the rest of us. And that creature of ill repute crawled around in our house for a little while and fell down one of the... We didn't have a grate on one of the forced air vents on the floor, and it fell down into the furnace area. We didn't know this happened, but what we did know was that over the course of a number of days, the house just got increasingly stinkier, and it got to the point where it was almost unbearable. Like, we just and my dad could be seen in the evenings going from room to room just sniffing and trying to determine. He had deduced that something had happened or something had crawled into our house, but he just couldn't find it. He didn't know where the creature was. And so finally we were having dinner one night and he wised up. He realized where this was. He figured that it had fallen down into the furnace area. So we went downstairs and took off the panel on the side and shined a light. Couldn't see it. And so my dad's a heroic, courageous kind of man. But that day, he failed me because he said, "Myron, you go in there." I learned that day that A, I don't like rats, and two, B, the edge of a furnace is really sharp. Because I crawled in there and I snapped on a light, and there was like a rat, like a dead rat, like right here, right close to my face. And I did an involuntary sit-up. Even though I was lying prone. Anyway, my point is this. Sometimes we don't notice things right away. Sometimes the things that happen to us, just like the rat, is really subtle. It died, and it started to decompose, and it started to get stinkier and stinkier, and it started to spread all over the house because of the unfortunate location in which it died. And sometimes I think that that is indicative of our lives and the way that sometimes sin can kind of creep in, and it creeps in, and it starts to spread, and it's subtle at first, and we don't notice it because it's so invasive, and it's subtle as it is subtle as it's invasive. It is thing that just spreads quietly until it permeates your entire life, your entire soul. And we don't notice it at first. We don't know the danger that sin, habitual sin, sin that happens to us, or that we just kind of let in when we give in to temptation, the things that we can kind of think, well, they're harmless. And maybe they are almost harmless at first, but the more that we give in to our temptation, the more that we give in to our sin, the more it can be invasive and permeate our souls. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about this idea. John, in his epistle, in his first letter that he wrote there, has been talking about how one can be saved, or how one can know that they are saved. And we talked about that last week. We talked about the idea of eternal security, what that looks like. And then now, having established here in chapter 2 that one is saved, and he provided us these tests that we can look at, and we can go, you know, we can kind of tick these boxes to understand where we stand with the Lord. So now that he has done that, now he moves on, and he's going to talk about the progress, the growth that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. The progress of faith, or the spiritual maturity or lack thereof that we exhibit in our lives. And far too many of us seem to think that in terms of salvation as a goal, they think that salvation is the goal. But salvation is not the destination. It's the beginning of a lifetime journey. It's the starting blocks. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, in the New Living Translation, it says this: "So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Jesus Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God." So the Bible clearly teaches that the goal of Jesus Christ's coming, his first coming, is not merely to bring people to salvation. It's not why he went to the cross. Ultimately, he provided us a way when he went to the cross, yes. But that was only a part of it. That was the start of it. The fuller picture, I guess, would be to bring us as believers in Jesus Christ into full maturity. But sometimes when we compare ourselves with what we read about of the spiritual maturity of those who have done great works for God, we almost feel despondent. We feel like the great, we feel like, well, Amy Carmichael wrote this song. She said, "I feel that I shall never be like that, but they won through step by step, by little acts of the will, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in these very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment." So John turns his attention here from tests to determine whether one is saved or whether one is not saved, to encouragement to continue growing once we are saved. It's about the growth. It's about the journey. It's about the road toward Christ-likeness. And in verse 12 of John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2, sorry, John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then in verse 13, it says, I am writing to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children, because you know the Father. I write to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We'll read the rest later, but I want us to notice in this passage that Henry already read for us, and I read some here this morning. I want you to notice three things that John is trying to get across. He's trying to reinforce with the original readers and ultimately us as we read it now. He's trying to reinforce that there is something to remember, there is something to resist, and there are some reasons to resist. The first thing that he wants to get across to us here in the first couple verses is John wants his readers, he wants us who are reading this now to remember to grow. To remember to grow. I am writing to you, verse 12, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So he talks to three different groups here, right? He talks to the little children, he talks to the young men and fathers. Please don't feel if you are not represented here that you are being left out. You are not being left out. It's just the way they looked at things back then, so just don't be offended. But the question here to all of us is, are these words directed to kind of three age groups? Or is John talking about three different stages of spiritual growth? And I think it's probably the latter. I think it's not so much how old you are physically, but it is how old you are spiritually, or what level of growth, I guess. I don't think they have anything to do with age, and I don't think that they have anything to do with gender. It's possible for someone to be 60 years old or even 70 years old and still be spiritually a child, right? We know this to be true. It's possible for a female to be a father in the sense of being spiritually mature. But I believe that these groups that John is talking about here are that the spiritual infancy, little children, it refers to the ones who have just been born. Our goal for children, both physically and spiritually, is for them to grow up, right? For them not to stay where they are. And here John says that all believers, no matter where they are in their journey of spiritual growth, have been forgiven of their sins. He says it right there at the beginning, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then he talks about the young men or the spiritual adolescents. This term it's kind of like a generic term in the original language, or in a generic sense, it means both young men and young ladies. This term, John is speaking to those whose theology is pretty much in place, but maybe not quite. They have a mature love, but it's not quite there. And then when he refers to the fathers, he speaks of a level of maturity at which believers do not merely understand the doctrinal, they don't understand theology and doctrine intellectually, but they have come to know it from experience. So It's like we were saying a couple weeks ago when we were talking about how the knowledge of salvation needs to become more than just head knowledge. It needs to become heart knowledge. And ultimately, we can read the Bible for what it is, and we can read it cover to cover, and we can memorize it, and we can do all those sort of things. But until it gets from here to here, it's not a life-changing event. John wants his readers, at whatever stage they are in their Christian life, to consider what God has done for them. And what John is saying to the new believers, to the little children, remember that your sins are forgiven and you know God. Knowing that God has forgiven all your sins and that He is your Heavenly Father, that is foundational. That's where you have to start. To know that your sins are forgiven. That's the foundation. That's the basis. And then he says to the growing believer, you are learning to live in victory over temptation. Continue to take in the word and grow strong. And then he says to the mature believer, you have come to the point in your walk that you realize that it is all simply about knowing God and knowing Him intimately. So wherever you are in your Christian walk, God wants you to be encouraged and continue to grow. The only way that a believer can progress from spiritual infancy to adolescence and into maturity is through the transforming application of the Word of God and His Spirit in our lives. And that's actually probably a pretty hard sentence to say, but relatively easy, right? We can say that sentence over and over again, but saying that sentence and living that sentence are two different things, and they're incredibly difficult. The journey toward becoming more like Jesus is incredibly difficult. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. But where we have to start, where we have to maybe even sometimes bring ourselves back to, is to understand that we are saved, that our sins are forgiven. And we have to remind ourselves of that, especially when temptation seems to be getting the best of us, when sin seems to be spreading and permeating everything that we do. And we get frustrated like Paul in Romans chapter 7 with doing the things that we do not want to do. Even though we have these intentions not to do those things, we continue to do them. And we get frustrated. Well, the first step is to remind ourselves, like John says here in John chapter 2, remember that your sins are forgiven. Remember that you are a child of God. That's the foundation. Remember to grow. If you're going to remember to grow, you need to remember that your sins are forgiven. The second thing that John says here comes in verse 15, and I want you to just look at that. In verse 15, John says this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So the second thing, the first thing John says is remember to grow. And then in the second thing he says is resist the draw of the world, or resist the lure of the world. This pervasive influence that we encounter today, like modern media and social media and all that sort of thing, it attacks the believer from every side. The tug of the world is so great. It's greater now than it ever has been. And what we're talking about here is just this whole grand or great idea of worldliness. And what exactly does worldliness mean? The problem is that worldliness has often been, it's often been defined kind of in an unbiblical way. It may be defined as becoming involved in politics or even sending your children to public school, the horror, or all sorts of things that have been defined as worldliness by Christians from one time to another. And I don't want us to go there, because I know that people have different convictions about church and school, public school, private school, all these different things, versions of the Bible that we might want to use, or, I mean, there's all different preferences, right? But that's all they are. They're just preferences. And we shouldn't judge people based on that, because that's not what worldliness is. And sometimes we get carried away in these definitions, and we take our preferences and we make them part of our core makeup, and that's just not the way it is. We take those preferences and we make them part of our theology, and we can't do that. Because that leads to judging other people, judging the people that you are sitting with here in this church today. And we got to be careful to not do that. Because judgment leads to resentment, and it leads to conflict and anger and all these different things. And it's, you know what it is? It's just pride. And we got to stay away from it, because you know what? Pride is a sin. So John here, in verse 15 and 16, he kind of gives this word of exhortation. It begins with a command. He says right there, do not love the world or the things in the world. And the verb is in the present tense, in the original language, so it could be translated, hey everybody, stop loving the world. Or don't go on loving the world. And you would think that this would almost be a conflict, because you can remember back to John chapter 3, in his gospel it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So John says God loves the world, and then here in First John, he says, stop loving the world. Is there a conflict there? I don't think there is. The answer is found in the fact that the New Testament word world, it has kind of like three different meanings, and we have to be careful. It sometimes means the earth, right, the physical world that we live in. It sometimes means the world of humanity, us, humankind. It also means the world system. We use this word for world in the original language. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But we talk about the world of sports, or the world of finance, or the world of politics. It's not that there is a separate world in the physical sense. It's just the organized system of the world, made up of its own activities and purposes and values. And what John is saying here is that the world has its own system of values, and we can't be fooled. The world is seriously hostile to the kingdom of God. I'm sure you know that. And I don't want to press the fire alarm or anything like that, but it's getting worse. We know that to be true. The world is becoming more hostile to the Bible, and more hostile to evangelical Christianity, and more hostile to the church. What John is saying here is that when the world is used in that third sense, in the organized system of the world or whatever, he's saying the Christian is to reject the world and conduct their lives according to a completely different set of values. A Christian is of necessity a member of the human world. We are in the world, right? We live in the physical world, but the believer is also to find their values in the spiritual world system. It is always our tendency, because we're humanity, Romans chapter 7, it is always our tendency to love the world. And there are two choices that stand before everyone, even in the church. Either we love the Father or we love the world. Two choices. It's one or the other. It can't be both. We can't fence sit. It's one or the other. I mean, it's semantics, and we have to be careful to make sure that we understand that we are called to love the world. We're called to love the world so much that we give them the knowledge of Jesus Christ and salvation and all that. We are to bring the love of God to the world. We're to love the world like the Father loves the world. But when you define the world a different way, we need to be in the world but not of the world. We're not to love the world instead of loving God. I hope that makes sense. And I feel like you are all pretty intelligent, so I'm going to just leave it right there. So he gives this exhortation, and then at the end of verse 15, he gives an explanation here. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, some of your versions probably say pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So he gives this threefold description of the pressure that the world exerts upon us as believers. The lust of the flesh, physical pressure, the lust of the eyes, the mental pressure, and then the pride of life or the pride of possessions, the spiritual pressure. Each one of these things appeals to our normal our human appetite and tempt us to satisfy them, to satisfy those things. When he talks about the lust of the flesh, Paul gives us a really good description in Galatians chapter 5 of what he's talking about there. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasure, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, and he goes on from there. It refers to any way in which we take good nature desires to an extreme. God has in mind that any desire, sinful or otherwise, anything that draws us away from God, or at least makes continuing fellowship with him impossible, that's what he's talking about here. Anything that is going to distract us from our relationship, anything that is going to be a barrier between us and us moving forward with God. In our relationship with him. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, it's the greedy craving of wanting whatever we see. Well, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, they both deal with desire to have what you presently don't have. The pride of life, we'll get onto that in a sec, but it's easy for us to covet, isn't it? I think it's easy for us to look at what other people have and want that for ourselves. Some people have big houses. Some people, many of you have trucks. I do not have a truck. And I mean, I joke about that a lot. But honestly, that is hard for me. And I have to check myself a lot. Just, I mean, how trivial, truck, but that is a struggle for me. What are the things that you see other people that they have that, man, you think when you're just in a in a crazy, tired moment, or when you're in a just a, you get distracted, and all of a sudden you go, man, it would sure be nice to have that. That's a distraction. Ultimately, it's a distraction, right? It's stuff that distracts us from what's really important. Does God not own the cattle on a thousand hills? Does not God satisfy our needs and give us what we need from day to day? Of course he does. What that looks like is different for every one of us. But we have to be careful not to let that distract us. The pride thing, the pride of possessions, what it says in my Bible, pride of life, and maybe some of your others, it's the pride in what one has or does. It's the pride that leads to overconfidence, that makes one lose any notion that they are dependent on God. It's the little God theory. It's the I'm going to sit on my own throne theory. I don't know if you've noticed, we are not the biggest church in the world, but over the last year or so, the pews have been full, more or less, and sometimes, you know, we get a bunch of people, and I'm just sharing with you all my struggles today, laying myself bare, but it's easy for someone like me to look at pews that are full and go, I'm doing a good job. May I never, ever be distracted enough to think that. Shame on me for that ever trying to creep into my mentality. I'm always scared that if I ever think that, I might be like Nebuchadnezzar, who's staring out at his kingdom, and then God said, go eat some grass. So I haven't been told to eat grass yet, but I think we need to be careful, because that's just straight up pride. I mean, I'm proud of our church, and I love our church. Don't get me wrong. And I love it that you continue to come. I don't know if you love coming. I hope you do. And I want to take pride in our church, but I don't want to be proud and thinking that it's me that's doing that. It's not. For whatever reason, God is blessing us. And we need to just continue to be faithful to try to help advance the kingdom here in McGregor, whatever that looks like, whether there are 20 people that come here or 200 people that come here. But it's this little God theory. It's this, I'm on the throne. I'm going to make the decisions. And God, if you want to give me some suggestions every now and again, if you want to do that for me, then you go right ahead. And I might listen to you, I might not. Well, that's not the way it works. I mean, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were in the garden. When they took the fruit, verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, pride of life, pride of possessions, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. So in that biblical account, if you read it for yourself, you're going to see all these things that John is talking about here. He's talking about the pressure that the world exerts upon anyone who tries to live for God. We all are going to face these things. We're going to face the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We're going to see all that stuff, and it's going to attack us the longer that we intend to live for Jesus. You can see the same things in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Satan said, command these stones to become bread. Lust of the flesh. And then he showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, lust of the eyes. And then Satan offered, he would give him all these things, pride of life, put you on the throne. A man by the name of Dave Roper said this, worldliness is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Worldliness, then, is a preoccupation with ease and affluence. It elevates creature comfort to a point of idolatry. So John says, when you feel the attacks of temptation and when you get given to sin, he says, one, remember to grow. And then he says, resist. Resist the urge. Excuse me. To live like the world does. And then lastly, he gives one more thing, and it's right at the end of verse 15. And verse 15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the world is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions or life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then listen, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. To paraphrase, like my friend always says, John is saying here is, it's all going to burn. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's all going to burn. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. John points out that the love for the world and the love for the Father are two incompatible things. They do not work together. To the extent that the Christian loves the world and the world system, he does not love the Father. Love for the world and the things of the world are love that are stolen from the Father. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, warned that one cannot have two primary objects of devotion. You cannot serve two masters. So the question becomes this. Will you live for God, or will you live for the world and its fleeting promises? Because you cannot have a little of the world and a little bit of the Father. It's either or, not both and. It's clearly a unmistakable line of differentiation between things of God and things of the world. I mean, what John says here in verse 17 is, the world is temporary. The world is passing away along with its desires. When we pin our hopes on what this world has to offer, we are in much the same situation as the passengers were on the Titanic. They were having a great time, but that great time was shorter than they thought. It's the same thing for us. The world, as much as we just need to remind ourselves that the world is on its way out. It's passing away. It's dying. And if we're pinning our hopes on what the world can give us, then we're pinning our hopes on foolishness. And it won't work. Based on the certain knowledge that this world will not last, it is the ultimate in foolishness to pin one's hopes on this world, however attractive it might be. But we know that there's more than just this world. We know that. And I like what Horst said this morning. He's pinning his hopes on heaven, and that's his ultimate destination. Is that our ultimate destination? I hope so. So the question, as we close today, is just simply this. I've given you a lot of stuff, and I know that you're going to only take in 5%. I get that. Here's what I want you to remember. Here's the 5%. What are you pinning your hopes to? What are you pinning your hopes on? What is the purpose to which you are living your life? Be sure that you have pinned your hopes on something that will last. As Christians, we are to live in the world physically, but we are commanded to not be of the world spiritually. We are like scuba divers who are diving deep underneath the ocean waves. We have to survive in that alien environment, but we can never afford the luxury of being careless while we are down underneath the waves, right? It's the same thing in this world. We cannot be careless. We cannot be attracted by the lures of this world. We need to be in the world, but we can't be of the world. The world gets into the Christian through his heart. So be careful what you give your heart to. What are you pinning your hopes to? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we as a church would be committed to kingdom building. And not that we would be building our own kingdoms, Father, but we would be building your kingdom for your glory, for your honor. You are worthy to be praised, and we give you all that today. We lift it up to you. May what we do here in our church be a fragrant offering. May you be pleased. And I thank you for each and every one who has come this morning, Father. I pray that as we go about our weeks, whatever it is that we're doing, whether we're on the field or at home or on the road, protect us. And may we live a life that is worthy of the calling, and that people would see you in us, not us in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.